because I'm convinced that Jesus not only fulfilled what the prophets said, that Jesus fulfilled by his stripes we are healed, and that he would be born in Bethlehem. And we talk a lot about those prophecies, but then this song inspired me to look at some of the people whose ministry Jesus fulfilled. Or actually, I guess you'd say, in the case of Adam, he reversed Adam. Then he fulfilled Isaac by going through with the death and the sacrifice. And then he fulfilled Moses with the parting of the waters, and the song says the parting of the veil in the temple. And then David, going past shepherd and past king, because David had many flaws and Jesus didn't. So what I want to look at some of these Old Testament people and see how Jesus reverses, fulfills, and then exceeds everything that's going on. So first, to help you learn the song a little bit better, I put the verses up before I give you the Bible passages that go with it, all right? So say the Bible, or say the verse of the song with me as we get started each section. And I do want to apologize before I get started, because I don't know if this is a four-part sermon series I'm trying to do in one day. It could be. Okay, and next time I do this, I might spread it out over a month or a month and a half. But if ever I would make the mistake of reading too much Bible, it would be at this church, because nobody's going to leave this church saying, "Oh yeah, preacher read too much Bible today." That's not this church. So just go with me with this. So if you would, let's just say the first verse together so we can get a sense of the words. Christ the true and better Adam, Son of God, Son of Man, who when tempted in the garden, never yielded, never sinned. He who makes the many righteous, brings us back to life again. Dying, he reversed the curse, then rising, crushed the serpent's head. So let's review the story there of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. I'm always afraid, I don't know how well you know the scripture, and I've been to enough churches where the pastor tried to summarize it from memory and skips parts. So I'm just going to read part of Genesis chapter 3. So I guess this is the first eight verses. All right. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may not eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" I'll just interrupt there and say, that's not exactly what God said. Somebody was adding to what God said, which is part of the problem. But the serpent said to the woman, "Oh, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. When the eyes of both were opened, then they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to them, "Where are you?" Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And I have duplicated something here, haven't I? That's not exactly how it goes. Where are you? The eyes were opened. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves and made loincloths. And what I wrote here isn't right. Let me read it off the screen then. Let's see. "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Is that the last one? Okay, so I got my papers mixed up. And then is there a picture? There they are. Okay. So the big question, when does sin start? I mean, there's so many failures along this whole time in which Eve misquotes God, responding to the serpent, or you just shouldn't talk to serpents to begin with. But I don't know, maybe everyone else talked. I don't know what the circumstances were. And then, you know, she ate of the tree and gave some to her husband who was standing. Well, why didn't he stop her? You know, where was his responsibility of what was going on? Then they realized they were naked and put loincloths together made out of leaves, which I don't know if you remember autumn, leaves are not comfortable when they dry up. Okay, and that's not very good. Someone pointed out to me years ago, what's the first question in the Bible and who asks it? Of all the questions that are asked in the Bible, what's the first question of the Bible and who asks it? The answer is God asking, where are you? All right, well, A, God knows where they are because God knows everything, and yet he wants to start this conversation with them because they are hiding and they think that they're smart enough to hide. It's kind of like when my cat hides under the sheets while we're making the bed. Okay, he thinks he's hiding, but there's a big lump right there in the sheets. I know where he is, all right? And I'm not even omniscient, and I know where the cat is, okay? I am at least that smart. So you know, there's so many ways of going on. Eve misquoted the command, and Adam didn't stop her. The word for naked in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for naked, is also the word translated in other places as vulnerable. Okay, to be naked, trust me, if I were naked in Pick and Save, I'd be really vulnerable at the same time today. And then the song compares Adam and Eve in the garden to Jesus in the garden. And what did Jesus do? He asked questions of God. If it is possible, let this cup be taken from me. Not my will, but yours. Okay? And that every time that Jesus felt the pang to walk away and to hide, what did he do instead? Threw himself on the mercy of God and went through with the toughest thing that the human side of Jesus would have been scared deeply, and the sweat like blood. Just the contrast between Adam and Jesus, similar gardens, and yet one turns to God. So therefore, Jesus is reversing what happened in the first garden by making the Garden of Gethsemane far more important to us and coming despite his agony, Jesus fulfilling what the scripture would say about paying the price and giving us hope and salvation. Hey, if you compare this to Romans chapter 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning, was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. It is not only undone, it is reversed. So instead of death coming into the world, that it is life coming into the world. And it is a free gift that Jesus Christ gives to us. And so we know that there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. We are guilty, but we are not condemned. Do you understand the difference between that? Because Wisconsin doesn't have the same thing where I kind of started my ministry in Delaware. Sometimes in Delaware, after the jury determines whether or not the accused is innocent or guilty, right? So if the person is determined to be guilty, especially in capital crimes, where the death penalty is on the table, the jury will stay and make a recommendation to the judge about whether the convict deserves the death penalty or life in prison. All right? And the jury can give an opinion to the judge. So the jury does both the conviction, that's guilty or not. Condemnation is the punishment. They're slightly different. I am guilty. I'll just confess that. I'm not going to confess to you how I'm guilty, but I am guilty, but I'm not condemned. Okay? I have been found guilty by God. I have not lived up to his standards, but I'm not going to get punished because Jesus Christ has taken my punishment. His death then replaces my death. And so we have a picture of the crucifixion here. And it took me a long time to figure out what the artists were doing in this picture. At the bottom of so many pictures, you have a skull at the bottom of the cross. Okay, and I was very confused about that as a young pastor. I just thought, well, it's known as the place of the skull. That's not it. And I thought, well, maybe they didn't clean up from the last guy they killed. And they're Romans. They didn't care. That's not it. What the artists are doing, what the art history says, is that at the foot of the cross, that skull is the skull of Adam. And so that the blood of Jesus will literally drop on the skull of Adam. Now, it's an artistic thing because I know Adam and Jesus are separated by thousands of years. And nobody knows. They weren't geographically in the same place. But I like the symbolism that I can see that. So now, whenever I do a sermon and have to find PowerPoint pictures with the picture of Jesus on the cross, I always pick one with a skull at the bottom because that's what I want, that symbolism to be there too. So that's number one of the song. Jesus reverses what Adam does. I'll drink my lemonade and we can go to verse 2. Let's say this together. Christ, the true and better Isaac, humble son of sacrifice, who would climb the fearful mountain there to offer up his life, laid with faith upon the altar, Father's joy and only son, there salvation was provided. Oh, what full and boundless love. So here's the story of Isaac and Abraham, his father, from Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with them and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar. on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and you will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." One of the toughest stories in the scripture to understand. God never asks for human sacrifice except here. God is always against human sacrifice every other story in the Bible. And the false gods who receive children's sacrifice like Moloch, or other human sacrifice like the false god Baal, God never asks for it except here. And then God stops it at the last possible minute. And then when it's time for a real human sacrifice, God does provide the lamb, Jesus himself, who is fully God and fully human. So it's really kind of difficult to see. I like this picture. You see Abraham both crying and obedient because he knows how tough it's going to be, what's going on. The only way that this makes sense to me is as if God is asking the question, "Abraham, which is more valuable to you, the gift or the giver of the gift?" Remember, Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born. And Abraham and Sarah had been barren for years and had been promised that their offspring would outnumber the stars and the sand on the beach. I always wondered, in the Middle East, maybe it's the sand of like the Middle East. I mean, the beach only has what, 100 yards of sand? The Middle East, hundreds of thousands of miles or square miles of sand. Which is more valuable to you, the gift or the giver of the gift? And so Abraham, the father, goes ahead and says, even at 100, where now Abraham's got to be 115, 120, right? Isn't Isaac old enough to carry the wood? I mean, he's not a 3-year-old. He's not an infant. He's old enough to figure out what's going on. And so that God asks Abraham to go through with this horrible test. Maybe I've asked you before, what's the difference between a temptation and a test? Do you know the difference between a temptation and a test? A temptation is when Satan gives you a couple choices and he wants you to act hoping you'll fail. A test is when God gives you a couple choices, anticipating you'll pass, right? How many of your teachers, when we were back in school, how many of our teachers ever tested us hoping we would all fail? Because that's kind of indicating the teacher's a failure, hasn't got the information to us. So tests are given to us to prove to ourselves we know what we're doing. We can pass and go on to the next level. A test is God giving us an opportunity to trust him, and God gives us tests anticipating we will pass. Satan gives us temptations thinking that we will fail. So what's the answer to this? We're still in Romans, just like we were for Adam. Romans chapter 4. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir to the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Paul's making this argument. Did Abraham nearly sacrifice before or after the Ten Commandments? Now, the Ten way before, because the Ten Commandments come with Abraham a couple hundred years later. And so we know that this is about faith, not fulfilling a law. That's why it depends on faith, he says, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, and in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. And that's why his faith was counted him as righteousness, right? That's a great definition of faith right there, that you are convinced that God is able to do what God has promised. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And therefore, the ram amazingly appeared in the right place at the right time, and a sacrifice could be made, but not a human sacrifice. And then it all makes sense together when we get into the Gospel of John and how John the Baptist keeps calling Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All right, number three of the song, verse number three, we'll say this together, and then we'll talk a little bit more about Moses. Christ, the true and better Moses, called to lead a people home, standing bold to earthly powers, God's great glory to be known. With his arms stretched wide to heaven, see the waters part in two, see the veil is torn forever, cleansed with blood we pass now through. So here's the story from Genesis. There's a after the Passover and after the deliverance and getting through the Red Sea, there's actually a poem, a celebration, and here's Genesis 15, at least most of it. Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, and they went down to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them, will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and earth swallowed them. You've led your steadfast love, the people whom you've redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. So here we have to know what the sequence is, very important in the story of Moses, right? That before Moses parted the Red Sea, holding his arms apart like that, the first thing we know that Moses was rescued out of the water and then kind of raised by his mom for a little bit. And even though Moses was a murderer, God still chose him to be the leader. each of the plagues, each, you know, the boils, the frogs, all right, the sun being blocked out, each of the plagues was a direct insult at one of the Egyptian gods, lowercase g, all right? So they have a god of health and human services. Well, okay, they had a god of health, okay? And that what would happen if an entire segment of the population, not the Hebrews, but the Egyptians, what if they all got the same non-communicable disease the same day? It's not like a virus that spread and everybody got the flu on the same day because it all spread among them. Boils are not catchable, right? What if everybody got a non-catchable disease on the same day? How strong is your God of health and human services? Not much, because the God of Moses can give you that and your God can't take it away. Or if all the cows get sick one day, well then how good is your God of agriculture? They had gods for agriculture. Or the God of Ra was the sun god. And if there could be darkness over the Egyptian part, but not the Hebrew part. Exactly how strong is your God? Then Moses leads everybody out, parts the Red Sea. There are parts of the Red Sea, now I read an article years and years ago, that are actually kind of shallow. And even now, there are parts of the Red Sea which the water will part, because if it's low tide and the wind is blowing just right. Okay, so some people want to dismiss this and say, oh, it's just a natural phenomenon because this happens still all the time. Well, I'm thinking, how did the wind start to blow when exactly a million people needed to cross over on that exact spot of dry land? God provided, even if it's a natural phenomenon, God provided it at the right time. The people went into the wind, and then, because it takes a while for a million people to walk, I mean, even if it was as wide as a football field, it would still take hours and hours for that to happen, which would be longer than the tides, right? The tides come and go twice a day, so you have high tide and low tide every 12 hours. So it, for the people who want to say, oh, it's just natural, I just don't agree, because the timing was perfect. All right, so when did God give the Ten Commandments to the people? Was it before he insulted all the Egyptian kings or gods? After God had insulted all the Egyptian gods? Or before they had gone through the Red Sea, or after they'd gone through the Red Sea? After, okay? Which is amazing. A lot of people think you have to believe and obey the Ten Commandments in order to get God to love you. It's not how the story goes. God insulted and defeated every false god. Then God opened up the sea so they could get through. And then he said, all right, by way of thanking me, here are some things. All right? And each of the Ten Commandments is a great description of who God is. What kind of God would want to be number one? And yet humbly serve these people who don't deserve it. They had never been to a service. They'd never sacrificed an animal. For hundreds of years, they'd lost touch with God, and still God drew them out. And even when, right, there was Caleb and Joshua who went into the promised land with the other 10, and they were the ones who said, oh, we can conquer them because we have God's power. If God can get you out of Egypt, he can get you into the promised land. But then the 10 other ones said, oh no, everyone's too big, right? And so everybody who was born in Egypt, except Caleb and Joshua, died during that 40 years. And then everybody who went into the promised land was new. You know that God didn't stop giving them manna even though he knew they weren't going into the promised land. There was still grace. He could have killed them all off at once. Nope, they lived to their natural death, and God provided for them. There was consequence, there was punishment. They weren't going to get into the promised land, but they went into, God continued to feed them. The story is full of grace. The story of the giving of the law is still so filled with grace. People who start with the law are mistaken. I don't know how I can explain that any better. There is grace there because of what God provided for them. They were saved first. The law is in response to what's going on. And so the final thing that's in this verse comes from Mark chapter 15, how the sea was split, right? And how the temple veil was split. For Mark chapter 15, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, the centurion said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And so what had been a barrier, just like the Red Sea, to get out of the sinful place of death, and God delivered them into the place of grace and hope and freedom, Jesus is doing the same thing. That temple, the temple veil is torn in two. And so that's the power, like it was like the last symbolic barrier between us and God, because only the high priest would go into that place that the veil separated. My only problem with this, if you've seen the Mel Gibson movie, The Temptation of the Cross, Passion, yeah, thank you, The Passion, yeah, is that there's a section there where the he shows the veil being torn in two. Okay? And then right as the veil drops, right behind it is a stained glass window. That is not true. That's a response I was looking for, Tom, because there was no stained glass window in there. There were no windows in the temple. But anyway, I think that's Mel being a little too modern. Okay. All right. Number four. Ready for number four? See, this could be four whole weeks. You're getting 4 whole weeks in one day as I'm trying to figure this out. All right. So verse number four, Christ, the true and better David, lowly shepherd, mighty king, he the champion in the battle, where, O death, is now thy sting. In our place he bled and conquered, crown him Lord of majesty. His shall be the throne forever, we shall e'er his people be. So here's the story of David and Goliath. It's a long story. So Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you are the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem of Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse followed Saul into battle. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep in Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. As David talked with them, behold, the champion of the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out to the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel," which means no taxes. And when I was young and read this story, I thought, wow, getting a wife would be the better part. Now I just think living tax-free would be better. So I have changed throughout my life that of the prizes, lots of money, the king's daughter, like another wife, and being tax-free, I would go for tax-free, but that's just me. David said to the men who stood by, "Well, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way. so shall it be done to the man who kills him. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose again, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. There's a little portion of the story where David could not fit into anybody's armor, okay, because he was still too young for that. So then David took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my... Where are we? My paper's losing more words all the time. So he'll deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Oh, there it is. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistine this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that the assembly may know that the Lord saves not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And you know how the story ends. David takes the stone, knocks Goliath out, and then uses Goliath's sword to decapitate Goliath. A lot of times when we tell the story to the children, we just get to the part with the stone in the head knocking him out. I was doing a children's sermon back at the church in Monroe, and I said, and Goliath just fell down backwards, and that's the end of the story. And this little seven-year-old girl said, he did not, he fell forward. And I said, how do you know that? Because it really doesn't say in the Bible. I was just making that up to, you know. She said, well, he fell forward, and I know that's true. So the next week, she brought in her picture Bible, and lo and behold, Goliath was flat on his face. So she was right, because the artist, and that was how she had processed this. All right, so there are a couple different meanings to this story. I mean, we always have the underdog taking on the big guy, right? All right, then I heard this great interpretation. This is one of the few times in the Bible where God sets up representative victory. It's a weird word, okay? But we know that if David, right, defeats Goliath, because he's much bigger, all right, not only do the individual wins, but both their teams win, okay? All right, and so you have David facing against Goliath. Goliath dies, and David wins. So therefore, all of the Israelites go and conquer the rest of the Philistines. I don't think the Philistines had practiced any war techniques in a long time, because they just thought Goliath could intimidate everybody. And the Israelites go and swarm everybody. And this representative victory then applies directly to Jesus. Jesus takes on death, right? And whoever wins that battle wins forever. Because if death defeats Jesus, the Son of God, death's going to win. Death is the most powerful. If Jesus defeats death, right, then guess what? Jesus wins forever. This is the ultimate showdown. Now, one of the differences is during the time of David, nobody knew the outcome until it actually happened. We know the outcome. Jesus has defeated death. Why are people still waiting? I mean, because with David, you had to pick a side, and you didn't know, and it didn't look good for David, being so young and mouthy like that. He wasn't mouthy because he was right, okay? But people would have assumed that he was kind of mouthy that way. And instead, David defeats Goliath. Both that side wins. David's side wins. Jesus defeats death. Jesus' side wins. We are now on the death-defeating side. We know the outcome, and there are still people who are waiting. What more proof do you need? Jesus has defeated death, and it is this representational victory. Now, there was a representational loss. Remember? Adam and Eve, they failed, and we inherit that. And so now here's David going the other way. If you believe in one, if you put your faith in the one who has won, the O-N-E, the one who has W-O-N, who has won the victory, then the answer makes sense. Where do we know this? Romans chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is your hope. So I love this song because the song says Jesus reversed Adam and Eve and then completed what we got started with, and then with Moses had even a greater delivery, because delivery into the promised land is one thing, promised into heaven eternally is even greater. And then when we get to David, then we understand how God had set that up as the representational victory. So that if you believe in the one who has won, then you're the winner too. That's the hope. And the scripture bears this out. Every time this song comes on my streaming service, I turn it up and I sing along and I'd like to sing it again. Right? So I want the scripture to make sense. You have no fear in believing in Jesus. Jesus has fulfilled every prophecy, and Jesus has completed the story of some of the incomplete stories of the Old Testament. Adam and Isaac and Moses and David. And so people always say, I'll say this last before we sing the song again, people are always sad that Moses had done so much and it looked like such a small thing that God said he couldn't get into the promised land. Remember? When did Moses get into the promised land? Transfiguration. Moses made it into the promised land for the transfiguration, and even that took Jesus. It wasn't Moses. It was Jesus who got Moses into the promised land. Yeah. You want to sing the song again? Yeah. Well, good. I mean, you have no choice because we're singing the song again, okay? So we're going slow because Nancy and I are learning. I'm very grateful to Nancy for learning this song this week. We sing it, we'll eventually learn to sing it a little bit faster, but we want to go slow so everyone can absorb both the melody and the words for what's going on.
Christ the true and better Adam, Son of God and Son of Man, who when tempted in the garden never yielded, never sinned. He who makes the mighty righteous brings us back to life again. Dying he reversed the curse, and rising crushed the serpent's head. Christ the true and better Isaac, humble son of sacrifice, who would climb the fearful mountain there to offer up his life, laid with faith upon the altar, Father's joy and only Son. Their salvation was provided. Oh, what full and boundless love. Amen, amen. From beginning to end, Christ the story is the glory. Alleluia, amen. Christ the true and better Moses, called to lead a people home, standing bold to earthly powers, God's great glory to be known. With his arms stretched wide to heaven, see the waters torn in two, see the veil torn forever, cleansed with blood, we pass now through. Amen, amen. From beginning to end, Christ the story is the glory. The true and better David, lowly shepherd, mighty king, be the champion in the battle, where, O death, is now thy sting. In a place he bled and conquered, crown him Lord of majesty. It shall be the throne forever. We shall let his people be. Amen, amen. From beginning to end, Christ the story is the glory.
My thanks also to Jason. He's already put this on the website. He's made a link to the YouTube version of the people who sing this song with all the scripture passages. So if you want to study this more at home and find a new way to worship Jesus, because Jesus supersedes Adam and Isaac and Moses and David. And so thank you very much, Jason, for putting that on the website so you have a connection with that later today. And so please stand for the benediction. Go forth in peace as followers of the greatest who has ever lived and died and now lives forevermore. Go forth as followers of Jesus Christ, our risen and powerful Lord. Go in peace in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.